Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would work through a weak jar of clay to bring the living, immortal Word of God. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32 is our passage this morning. And Paul's been given the specifics of how we ought to be gladly living out the reality of that new man. And I hope you've been loving that truth. I don't know, maybe you think about it a little bit during the week, but this idea that you're a whole new creation. It's like you've been transformed. You're not who you used to be. And this new man that you are is not someone you made or had any part in making. That's the strange thing. Usually we have a hand in something when it comes to us. But the new creation that we are at a certain level is entirely invented, created, and brought about by the power of God. And now the mystery is that we participate in that moving forward as we put off the old and put on the new every day of our lives. Paul then has been following this basic pattern of put off, put on gospel reason. We'll bring that first slide up. I want to just look at it again, and you can see the pattern as we go along. So just watch. I'm going to read, but you can watch the pattern. Therefore, having put off the lie, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor. And we saw that means speak sincerely, sincerely. Because, gospel reason, we are members of one another. Secondly, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Gospel reason, and this may sound strange, but we don't have time to review it now, but it really is a gospel reason. Nor give place to the devil. It's not just moralism here. It's not just rules and do good. It's gospel. Thirdly, the one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, working with his own hands what is good. And here's why we go to work every day. So that he might have something to share with the one who has need. Fourthly, out of your mouth must not come any corrupt word. None. Instead, put on this. But if there's anything good, let it come out of your mouth for building up according to the need. Gospel reason number one, so that it may give grace to those who hear. That's why God gave us tongues. He redeemed our sinful tongues to use them for his glory. So use your tongues. What a powerful tool we have. Second gospel reason, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then today we come to the fifth put off, put on. All bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and evil speaking must already be removed from you, together with all malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as also God in Christ has forgiven you. We'll start at the beginning then, if we can go to the next slide. Put off. Put off all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and yelling, and evil speaking must already be removed from you together with all malice. Well, that's, as I put it in my notes, that's an overwhelmingly thorough statement. And that's how I took it. When I read it, I was like, I think Paul could have said that in about five words. But he just kept going with it. It's exhaustive. So here's the words for me. It's exhaustive, it's comprehensive, it's sweeping, it's all-embracing. It's also emphatic, okay? It's wholehearted. You can see that. Just read it. Wholehearted, indeed. Forceful and vigorous. So look, the very first word is all, and the second to last word is all. Do you see that? All bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and evil speaking must already be removed from you together with all malice. Paul then piles up five words, one on top of the other, as we know he's prone to do, describing every possible form or expression of your ill will towards the person sitting next to you. all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and yelling, and evil speaking must already be removed from you together with all malice. And now, then, the third thing, notice what he does. There's 11 commands in this passage. 11 commands, imperatives. 10 are in the present tense. This is the only command where Paul all of a sudden changes the tense. So if you're reading in the Greek, and you get to this 11th command, or not quite the 11th, but you get to this command, it jumps off the page. This isn't in the present tense anymore. Why did Paul do that? Well, it's because Paul is saying, guys, this is not acceptable in the body of Christ. It just isn't. And so it's as though we should translate it, all bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and evil speaking must, there's the command, already be removed from you. In other words, I shouldn't even have to tell you this, right? It should already be taken care of. Already be removed from you together with all malice. And then, when Paul has finished with his very thorough command, he adds a final summarizing statement just to make sure it was thorough enough. So look what he does. All bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and evil speaking must already, here's the command, be removed from you. Period? No. Together with all malice, in case I missed anything. Get rid of it. The summarizing term malice, one commentator says, takes in any attitude or action of any kind whatsoever, I added that part there, which intends harm to one's neighbor, and then I added in any way, shape, or form. So let me say it again. This summarizing term malice, together with all malice, Paul says, okay, let's just blanket statement it. It summarizes, takes in any attitude or action of any kind whatsoever which intends harm to one's neighbor in any way, shape, or form. So after all that, we're really left with, there's no ifs, no ifs, ands, or buts, right? No question marks, really, to be left in our minds. Now I have to ask, why is Paul so worked up about this? And the answer is simple. But again, it's an answer I think that as Christians, we struggle to make our own. The answer is because Paul has understood something. He has understood the mystery of God's purpose for the administration of the fullness of the times. Now again, there's that mouthful we called it back in chapter 1 when we went through it. But I didn't invent those words. Paul is worked up here because he understood something that I think all too few Christians today understand. He has understood the mystery of God's purpose for his administration of the fullness of the times. In other words, what is he doing now, and for what purpose and goal? That's what Paul gets, and that's why he's so worked up. Ephesians 1, 9-10. God made known to us the mystery of his will, Paul says. Now this is one of those gems of his grace. God has made known to you the mystery of his will, and yet we respond with ho-hum and don't live in light of it. Paul is worked up. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, his grace, which he purposed in him for the administration of the fullness of the times. And what is that purpose? It is to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth in him. And if Paul knows that, if Paul knows that God's great purpose for all of heaven and earth is to unite all things in Christ. And if you're saying, well, what does that actually mean? Well, we talked about it. There's a message on the internet. You can listen to what I tried to explain a little bit. But at some level, it's just mystery. We don't even really quite know. It's going to be beyond our imaginations. If Paul knows that, then Paul also knows that God has worked to accomplish this great purpose through the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ at infinite cost to himself. So in other words, it's not that God said, I've got this grandiose purpose. my purpose is to unite all things in Christ. And then it was just so simple as that. God had to work to accomplish that wonderful purpose by sending his own son to die. At infinite cost to himself, God in the flesh entering our world to suffer and die. Paul knows this. So Ephesians 2 says, "For Christ himself is our peace." See, there's the uniting of all things in Christ. It begins in this room, brothers and sisters. The uniting of all things in Christ, which is God's purpose for the end of the age, begins in this room with you and me. "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made both things one and has broken down the dividing wall of partition, the hostility, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in decrees, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." That theme of uniting all things in Christ has been the theme of Ephesians. And I want to tell you, if you want to know about Paul, that's all you need to know. Uniting all things in Christ. That's why Paul said over and over, "In Christ, in Christ, in Christ." Union with Christ, union in Christ. Paul was excited about it. Are you excited? How could he not be excited about that when it's actually, think about this, it is the one supreme desire and purpose and passion of God himself. You want to know what makes God passionate? And I'm speaking hugely humanly here. What God is passionate about is uniting all things in Christ. God has made known to us the mystery of his will for the administration of the fullness of the times. You know it, brothers and sisters. You know it because you just heard it. And so that's why the themes of unity and love, it's those themes that Paul emphasizes more strongly than anything else here in chapter 4. So let's just read them now. We're coming back to where we were. But look at Ephesians 4, 1-3. Paul says, listen to him. "I urge you, therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He really keeps saying the same thing over and over, but I'm picking verses. "Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints," that's all of us, "unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain." What's the goal? What's God's goal for the world? "The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body being joined together, remember that soon, together with, joined together and united together by every supporting connection, according to the working and measure of each single part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And now in this passage, every single one of the put-offs and put-ons has to do with loving each other. So I'll skip that verse. Next week, Paul's going to conclude with these verses. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as also Christ loved us and gave up himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma." See, this is it. I cannot apologize for the fact that it's simple. It's walking in love. It is being united. It is knowing God's passion for the end of the world and knowing that it begins in this room with you and me. And that's why Paul has been giving us these specific examples of how to put off and how to put on and how to work towards God's goal for the world. So I wrote down in your handout, and I know it's long, but some of these things I write so that maybe you can reflect on it later. Paul is full of zeal, and I'm convicted by that. Sometimes you see how excited he is, and you think, why am I not that excited? But may he be an example to us. He's full of zeal. Passion. For what? For unity and love in the body. Why? Why though? Because he understands this, that God's great purpose for all of heaven and earth is to unite all things in Christ. And he understands that God has worked to accomplish that great purpose at infinite cost to himself through the death of his only son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is on this bandwagon, right? And it's not a bandwagon. Way more than that. Therefore, anything that undermines love and unity in the body, and I will say in the body, right? Love and unity around truth, yes. But anything that undermines that love and unity in the body around the gospel and truth must be anathema. It must be anathema to us. Put off. On the other hand, only an active building up, an active promoting of love and unity in the body can ever be pleasing to God. God's not happy with people who are just sitting around not promoting to dissension, but at the same time, not promoting unity. That does not please God. So the question we all have to ask ourselves is, how are you, actively working to promote this unity that God is so passionate about? Now we understand why Paul is so thorough and so emphatic. All bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and evil speaking must already be removed from you, together with all malice. To borrow a phrase from later in Ephesians, these things must not even be named among you. So let's look at some of those now. Ferguson says about bitterness, and this is very helpful for me. What is bitterness? Whereby must be understood all secret, smothered displeasure and alienation of affection, which has more of discontent and grudge than of revenge in it. In other words, you may not be quite to the point of revenge, he's saying. That doesn't mean you're not bitter. Bitterness is any secret inward, even it may even be secret to you, secret, smothered displeasure. I thought that was a good word, displeasure. Are you displeased with someone else? That you know that feeling, displeasure. And alienation of affection, Christian affection. I'm not talking about lovey-dovey. I'm talking about Christian affection for a brother and sister in Christ. Which has more of discontent, are you discontented, and grudge than of revenge in it. So I asked the question, I asked it of myself, let me ask it of you. Are you entertaining any secret or even suppressed displeasure with someone else? That's bitterness. That is bitterness. We cannot call it by any other name. I must not call it by any other name. And it must already be removed from you. Is there anyone from whom your affections, Christian affections, have been alienated? Even in some small way, that is bitterness. And it must already be removed from us. When you think of any person, think of any person. Is there a subtle feeling of, and we have to be careful. Again, we're not talking about ignoring reality, that relationships can be hurtful. But that inward feeling of discontent that we might associate with perhaps bitterness, or any grudge that springs up in your heart, that is bitterness. And what does Paul say? Paul says, all bitterness, all, must already be removed from you. Christ died. Christ died so that we might put off the old man. And so there can never be any place in my life or in your life for bitterness because why? Because that is opposed to God's purpose for the administration of the fullness of the times. After bitterness, Paul mentions, bitterness is one of those things, I don't know. It's one of those things that's probably always ready to crop up in all of us, every single one. It must already be put off and removed from us. Say, how? Well, we'll see in a moment. We'll see in a moment. After bitterness, Paul mentions wrath and anger. Wrath and anger, they build up in us, don't they? They build up, they gradually take over when we don't deal with bitterness immediately and put it to death. When bitterness remains for a short time, it produces wrath and anger. If we could say bitterness is the seed in the ground, wrath and anger is the seed sprouted and grown. Rarely, we talked about righteous anger a few weeks ago. We know that rarely are those feelings of wrath and anger that you have known and that I have known, rarely are they ever truly righteous. Completely unmixed with any selfishness or pride. Rarely is that feeling of anger completely lacking, completely, in any carnal desire for payment, no matter how small it might be, to be made. Even if it's just, I hope they are a little bit humiliated because they finally see they were wrong. That's that small desire for payment. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So Paul is very clear. He's very clear. Emphatic. All wrath and all anger, all of it must already be removed from you. Christ died so that we might put off the old man. Think about that again. There's never any place in the Christian life for wrath or anger because this is always opposed to God's purpose for uniting all things in Christ. Wrath and anger doesn't fit with that. And if you're passionate about God's passion, uniting all things in Christ, you're going to understand, I can't find a place for wrath and anger. It doesn't fit in this picture. Far from it. After bitterness and wrath and anger, then Paul mentions yelling and evil speaking. So if bitterness is the seed, and wrath and anger is the plant grown from the seed, then we might say that yelling and evil speaking is the ripened fruit. I want to just read a quote from Ferguson again here in your handout. So subtle is sin, and so impotent and unskillful are we to resist it, where it once gets an entry, that one degree of sin makes way for a further, and so it goes on, from evil to worse. And therefore the wisest course, in fact, not just the wisest course, but the only right course, is to oppose it at the very beginning. lest by our negligence it gather strength in our hearts. I like that how Paul said in Hebrews, let no root of bitterness take hold, and by it the whole man be defiled. For Paul sets down several degrees of sinful anger, where the former makes way for the latter, and the latter is always worse and a step closer to the height than the former. How many of us have ever said, okay, I probably know I shouldn't be entertaining these bitter thoughts and feelings, but I know at least I won't act them out. I know at least I won't let them move to get out of control. That's a lie we tell ourselves, so that we can enjoy as much sin as we feel we can justify. The Greek word translated clamor by the ESV, the NASB, it always refers to shouting. So I put some scripture references there if you want to look it up and see if in fact it does. It always refers to shouting or crying out with a loud voice, clamor. So I just translated it yelling. In case we're still confused about what yelling means, Braun says it. I like how Braun says it. It just refers to the voice improperly strained and sharpened. And so the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates, all shouting must be removed from you. There are some people, even some Christians, who justify yelling as a healthy venting of emotions. Undoubtedly, we've all yelled. We could think, perhaps, that yelling is a better alternative than holding everything inside and letting those pent-up emotions build and simmer. At least with yelling, it's like this release valve, right? We get it out and we're good. What are we doing, though, when we choose yelling instead of letting them build up and simmer inside? What are we doing? We're choosing one evil over the other. And ignoring the true solution, which is found in Christ. Yelling, as one person puts it, is the steed of anger. And so as an expression of anger of any kind, yelling is always a sin against God. You could say that yelling is abusive, demeaning, hurtful, and never, ever, ever expressive of the mind of Christ. And I love this, Matthew. He shows how Christ fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah. It says, he will not quarrel or yell. Same word. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. I know that certainly maybe as parents, especially, yelling can be a temptation. But it must already be put off from you, because it doesn't express the mind of Christ. And it doesn't promote the unity that God is so passionate about. And it certainly should never be in this body of Christ. As the fruit of bitterness and anger and wrath, Paul mentions not only yelling, but evil speaking. It's interesting, the Greek word there is actually the word for blasphemy. You must put off blasphemy. Well, that usually refers to speaking evil of God. And that's why it's called blasphemy, when you speak evil of God. But here it refers to speaking evil of each other. And if you read your translations, the word is a good word. It's translated slander. But when I think of slander, I maybe inappropriately limit it. I think of slander as talking about you behind your back. And oftentimes maybe talking about you behind your back and saying something that's not true. But the word here, the Greek word, actually can include talking to your face and saying something that's true. So I translated it evil speaking. Evil speaking then is anything that you say, that I say, anything we say that's motivated by any kind of bitterness or anger. It's pretty broad. Any word that comes out of your mouth that has even the faintest bit of anger tied to it as a motivation. Anything that has ever come out of my mouth or yours that has the faintest little bit of anger tied to that word as a motivation is evil speaking. And so the New Century Version paraphrases like this: never shout angrily or say things to hurt others. These are the things that Christian parents may tell their children from the very beginning. And yet how often do we ourselves fail and never even give our own failures a second thought? Once again, brothers and sisters, do you not feel it now? The law condemns you. The law condemns us. Condemns me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. How can we hear those words and not tremble? And yet, through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And we are made new. How can we not hear those words and be glad? So now we can put off that old man. All bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and evil speaking must already be removed from you together with all malice. And now we can put on the new man. But, and if we can go to the next slide. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. There's only one way to put off, and it's by putting on. It's the only way. Be kind to one another. Now, once again, how many parents have said this to their children? Be kind. Right? It's like a stereotypical phrase. Be kind. But don't you know, of course, your children, not before they're regenerated, have to say, I can't be. It's impossible. And yet, God's law still stands. Be kind. It is still the law that we must tell to our children, and yet as we give them the law, we call them to the cross and grace and faith in Christ. But how many parents have said, be kind to their children, and how easily do the words be kind sound to us like moralism and legalism, right? Do they have a weight sometimes to us? Be kind sounds like be good. Be good, right? It's just that simple. And by themselves, these words, what do these words minister to our children? When we say these words to our children by themselves, they minister death, hopelessness, and condemnation to our children. If that's all we say. Because that's the law. And the law kills. Be kind. But here's the thing now. And this is amazing. For Paul, that word kind, that we all think we know what it means and everyone can be kind and good. For Paul, that word kind is just meaningless, gibberish, nonsensical word. Apart from a true knowledge of God. Use the word kind, so what? What is that? Unless you know God. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there is only one who is good. And so we could also say, there's only one who is kind. And so apart from an understanding of God's kindness, of the meaning that God has told us what kind means, of his gracious actions towards us, it becomes impossible for you to speak intelligibly of kindness. When you say be kind, you're talking a foreign language to your kid, right? Unless you've drawn him to Christ, morally speaking. And so 1 Peter chapter 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. But when the kindness of God our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us according to His mercy. And then, most importantly, right here in Ephesians, the only other time this word is used in Ephesians, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So now, when Paul uses that same word, kind, to describe how you are to act towards each other, he is calling your attention. He's saying, I'm using this word kind because remember, you only know what kind means because you know God. And so he's reminding us that we can only ever, ever know a derivative kindness. I don't know. I didn't find another word. Our kindness can only be derived from God's kindness. A kindness that's patterned after and rooted in God's immeasurable kindness to me, to Timothy, to me, through Christ Jesus. When I know His kindness to me, then I know how to be kind to you. Now there's no question. And so it's only when we have an understanding of God's kindness to us that verses like these ever make sense. 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Be kind to one another. Those verses make sense to my heart and my mind only because I know the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness to me in Christ Jesus. So now I say to you, be kind. And do those words have the faintest hint of moralism and legalism to you? Have they not been replaced with the joy of the gospel? Now I want to say to my kids, there's a few of them over there, you say to your kids, be kind. And let me bring you to the cross where you learn what kindness is. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Seven times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it said that Jesus felt compassion. He felt compassion, or was moved with compassion. Similar word. The Gospel of Luke says, and you, John, will go before the Lord Jesus to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. The idea in tender-hearted is such a great word. We are to be tender towards each other. Tender. Some of us might say, well, I'm not really a tender person by nature. Well, that's why you're a new man, right? That's why you're a new person, because God makes us tender. We can be tender towards one another. In a very real sense, once again, there's only one who is tender-hearted. And if we haven't understood God's tender compassions towards us, we can't speak intelligibly of being tender-hearted towards each other. It will not ever make sense in the end. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Now, we're still technically in the put-on section here, right? Put on. But Paul's always, you could say, cheating. Not morally, but he's kind of cheating here, isn't he? He's already taken us ahead to the gospel reason. It's there all along. Be kind? Yeah, that's all. We only think of one thing, God's kindness to me. Be tender-hearted? Really, we can only think of one thing. That's God's tender-heartedness to me. And how much more than with this third one, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What's forgiveness? Sometimes we make it more complicated than it is. Right here, it's just this. It's not forgetting something. It's not pretending something. Forgiveness is this. It is being kind and tender-hearted to those who are undeserving, or at least who we think or feel are undeserving. Forgiveness is this. And you have not forgiven, and I have not forgiven, until we can say this. It's being kind and tender-hearted to those who are undeserving. That's the opposite of bitterness. To those we might otherwise think of with bitterness and anger and wrath, or treat with yelling and evil speaking. So Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. How many of us have heard that phrase? Well, I love Him, but I don't like Him, right? And maybe there's some truth to that. That's all right. I mean, I can see some level of truth, but we sure have to be careful with that. Because sometimes we can say, well, I love Him, but how do you know you love? Well, Luke goes on, Jesus goes on to say, just like the Most High, for He Himself is kind to evil, ungrateful men. Kind and tender-hearted. Forgiveness is to be kind and tender-hearted to one another, to those who are undeserving. When Paul says that we're to forgive one another, did you notice that? Forgive one another. He could have said, forgive the other person. But I think he wants to remind you, even if it's subtly, that you're going to have times when you need to be forgiven too. How many of us have just held that grudge, and then there comes a day when we expect someone else to forgive me? Forgiving one another. But most of all, how can we think of forgiveness? How can we think of this idea of forgiving one another without thinking, first of all, of how God has forgiven us? Of how He has been so infinitely kind to you and tender-hearted to you when you were undeserving as a sinner. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And now, finally, Paul makes it explicit what he's been saying all along. You can go to the next slide. Just as also God in Christ forgave you. This isn't meant to guilt us into grudging forgiveness, if there was such a thing. In other words, the point isn't, come on guys, God has done so much for you, this is the least you can do for Him as a small favor. It's not what this is. The point is this, that when we understand how God has been kind and tender-hearted toward undeserving sinners like us, when we understand that, then it will, and here's the words, then this will well up within us, and well up so far that it will begin to overflow in kindness and tender compassion towards any brother or sister in Christ who might ever sin against us. That is the gospel truth. To forgive, just as God in Christ forgave, means this. Just as freely, generously, wholeheartedly, spontaneously, and eagerly. And that only happens when the knowledge of our forgiveness wells up and overflows and spills out to the people around us who will hurt us. And so we must, there is no other option for you or for me, we must daily, and this is a phrase that's been used, and maybe it's been used too much, but I think it says it so well. We must daily be living at the foot of the cross. What does that look like for you? What does that look like for all of us? It means, in a sense, always having our eyes raised to Christ on the cross and what happened there at that moment in history. And when we're looking at that, when that's filling our vision, what happens when someone hurts us? When we understand why He was hanging there, not just suffering physical agony, but crying out, my God, why have You forsaken me? The very one and only Son of God crying this out. When we understand why that was, and when our gaze is fixed there, what happens when someone else hurts you? This is why someone like a Corrie ten Boom could forgive those who treated her as they did and her sister. And yet we become bitter at even the smallest things. These things must already be removed from us. Only at the cross, only there, there's no other place, can we ever find the perspective and the motivation and the power that is necessary to be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Paul said in Ephesians 1, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So if we are to forgive as Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven us, may we then lavish the same kindness and the same tenderheartedness that God has shown to me and that God has shown to you. May we lavish it upon each other without qualification. As we see, it is not enough to be disinterested towards each other. It is not enough to be neutral towards each other. I ask you this question. Are your Christian affections for all of your brothers and sisters in Christ completely unhindered and unrestrained? Can you say this with joy of all your brothers and sisters in Christ without a single exception? Because it's in this way that we ourselves come to participate in the mystery of God's purpose for the administration of the fullness of the times, namely, to unite all things. Maybe just don't just write it down to fill in the blank. Write it down in true reflection, to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth in him.